met at the meeting.
There's the word annihilation or annihilate you used a couple of times there. That's a word that's understood by the general public, I think.
Yes.
But I don't think the word perish, as we have it in the scripture, says. And that could cause a good deal of concern.
That's right.
I would like to suggest a brief statement on that, that if we could memorize it, it would help all of us. Perish is not annihilation, the cessation of being. It's the cessation of well-being.
Yeah.
It's a vast difference. So the being is still there, but not in well-being. That it's a different condition. So sometimes in Scripture, the Christian is going to find out that the word perish applies to the unconverted state. But sometimes it applies to a believer. Strange to say, lest thy brother perish.
That's right.
It must apply to the Christian sometimes. So it applies to whether he's in well-being or in a different state that's the opposite to well-being.
Exactly. And the same with the worlds that now are. The universe is going to perish. But just the same sense in which, and you derived a lot of help from W. Vine on that, didn't you?
It could be that I got it out of Vine, but I couldn't say for sure. But
I'm saying that for the sake of our younger men, brother, that if they looked at that, thought that you brought before them, not the destruction of being, but well-being. Now, that's what Mr. Vine very helpfully brings out in his dictionary. And that is of great importance. And they wouldn't talk about the never-dying soul and all those kind of things, do
they? Amen. Amen.
And that's these are things that are needing to be looked at today. And I'm glad you raised that.
See what our brother says about the subject of never-dying soul. That is not a good expression at all. In fact, it will lead to error.
It does.
You'll be abused by false teachers if you use it and come in contact with them.
Exactly. It'll be all right in our gospel halls, maybe, you know.
No, don't use it in the gospel halls.
I mean, over here.
Excuse me. Could you explain why we don't use the word never-dying soul?
Yeah, I think it could. I would try anyway, brother Norman.
Yeah.
The soul never ceases to exist.
Well, maybe that's all we need to say about it.
It's ever existing.
That's right. The point is that whenever we think of death, fellow believers, it's always separation from God.
Amen.
And you get spiritual death, you get physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But it's not non-existence. And it's not eternal life. It's not a continuation of life when a sinner dies and perishes in his sins. It's an eternal consciousness of being. But it never means death to the soul.
I hope, brother, that they all go home and study that.
I think that would be enough to point out. Now, I don't want to upset you in any way, but I think the problem is, if you keep using that expression, you'll run against certain teachers outside, I mean, false teachers, and they'll really fasten on to that. They really will. And we had a great big professor down in New Zealand there, and he made so much of it, and he did so well out of it, and they got the immortal soul thing raised again, you know. And they went on with that, and it brought such confusion into the minds of the believers, instead of just accepting biblical language. And I would say to you, younger men, in your preaching of the gospel, use Bible language.
And in your prayers.
And in your prayers too. Good. Thank you for listening to that, and I'm glad our brother helped us. And the end of verse 7, the perdition or punishment of ungodly men. And isn't it lovely to know that we'll never perish? I'm glad about that. We'll never perish. That's what John 3:16 says.
Amen.
We'll never perish, and we're glad about that. Now,
what are the time factors in verse 8, Brother Jim? Now, what does he mean when he's saying that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day? Are these literal things or what?
I think that what Peter is introducing as to at this point is that with God everything is eternal reality.
Right.
In contrast to what these scoffers would say.
Mm-hmm.
They
they didn't consider anything in the sense of eternal reality. But with God, everything is eternal reality. And with God, it makes no difference to God one day or 1,000 years. Time doesn't come into the consideration of God at all. God is an eternal being. And God always views things from that standpoint. Is that what he's saying?
I think so, yeah. I'm sure he is, yeah.
I think that's what he's saying, yeah.
It isn't that a similar issue?
Yes, it is. Yes.
I think if people grasp that, it would maybe preserve him from wrong thinking.
That's right. And see, I'm quoting now from Psalm 90. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You see, we think of time. I've often, as a younger Christian, I used to say, the Lord's been away for almost 2,000 years. You know, 2,000 years. But when you begin to think of it in the light of God, in the light of the thinking of deity, he doesn't consider it in the sense of time in that way. It's just like a day. It's no difference to God, a day or 1,000 years. That's the God we have, and that's what these people couldn't understand. They didn't interpret their life or anything in the light of eternal reality. Now, verse 9, this verse is the answer to any seeming delay in the program of God and fulfilling his promise. We shouldn't say that God is delaying. The Lord is delaying. It's a seeming delay to it. Or it may be a seeming delay, but the answer to it is God is long-suffering. Isn't it great to have a long-suffering God? What is the word that God used in relation to the time of the flood, before God came in with the flood waters? Long-suffering. The long-suffering of God. And I believe that is the answer. I don't know, brethren, about the Lord's coming. I understand, I've read in your magazines, Truth and Titans and Words and Season, when we get them down under, and we'll thank God for them too. We haven't got a magazine that we can read that's like it anywhere in Australia. But they send a Believers magazine down, and it's not too bad.
Happy problems.
It's problems, yes. You don't tell these boys poor men in front of face. But anyway, I've noticed that there are some in your country here who are fixing a date about the Lord's coming. And Brother Maxwell and those men are getting a bit concerned about it, and rightly so. These men too feel that way.
Mm-hmm.
Aren't you?
Well, I'm concerned.
You're concerned. Now, I don't think that, I know that W.F. Grant and all those men have set it all out as days answering to thousands of years. So that if we're going to say that everything will need to be wrapped up, to use an expression that's used here, if everything's going to be wrapped up by the end of this present millennium, then we'll have to take in something like 6 years, a bit less than 7 years, and to break all that down. Now, I don't think we have any right to do that. I don't believe God needs to be tied to do all that kind of thing. And as a brother Norman's,
God can do what he will.
What he will. Isn't mm-hmm. that right?
That's right.
And if God extends that point of time, would it only be suggesting to us that he's a long-suffering God?
It would only answer verse 9.
Yeah. I wonder if that's what it's
meaning. Yeah, I think so. I was listening to a tape recently, and the dear brother Ollie, he thanked God for verse 9. He said, because if it hadn't been so, maybe the Lord would have come long before he was born. And he would never have come into the good of salvation.
Yes.
He would never have come into the good of the coming of the Lord. And he thought of his family. He thanked God for long-suffering. I tell you, I thank God for long-suffering. But I still four there. They're younger. I want to see them gathered in.
Yes.
And I thank God for long-suffering. He's not slack. And the only reason that keeps our blessed Lord in heaven at the moment is because he is not willing that any should perish. And he's not bothered about the scoffers of the world. That doesn't interest God at all. They can go on with the language. Verse 10 is very clear, the day of the Lord will come, but it'll come in his time, not their time.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
That's good. That's just the point.
What does it mean that it'll come as a thief in the night? To whom will it come as a beacon?
Well, obvious. Thanks for introducing that thing, Mr. Wilson. Obviously, that wouldn't be in relation to the believer, would it?
No.
So it doesn't come as a thief in the night to the believer. They're going to be startled by it, aren't they?
Yeah.
So I think the point he's saying about the thief in the night is that these scoffers and all these men who are like them believe that there will be no change whatsoever, and they'll say in the language of 2 Thessalonians 2, peace and safety, and everything's going to be fine, and our men in the White House and dear Bob Hawke down there in Canberra, they're going to fix all everything, and we'll fix it all. And these scoffers will get it all tied together, that nothing's going to be allowed to interfere, there'll be no change whatsoever to it, and all of a sudden, God will come in like a thief in the night. I think that's why he uses it, a thief in the night. But just before we touch on that, to support what our brother Norman was mentioning, I think there's a lovely verse in Romans 9, and I'll just read it to you. And the dispensational section of that great epistle, and this is what it says, I'm quoting another translation, God bore with great patience the objects of wrath. Isn't that a beautiful expression? God bore with great patience the objects of wrath. Now Calvin and all those men talk about being, I'm not going to get into that area, I don't want you to get into it either at this stage, but he just said that, and all those men that followed him, the ultra thing, they said, now, God has got objects of mercy, and he's got objects of wrath, and we're those who are elected, we're the objects of mercy, and so we are objects of mercy. But the objects of, he raised them up to be objects of wrath, in no way, fellow believers. That's not the God we have. God never, ever designed things that way or planned things that way. He did not. And Paul is looking at it from that standpoint. And he says, if we have received any mercy or salvation, it's only purely on the fact that God bore in great patience and love and mercy with us and brought us into the good of things.
Verse 9 emphasizes that, doesn't it? It would do away with the business that God has appointed some to wrath and so on. Because if God's appointed some to wrath, what's the point of waiting? You know, but the whole object of his waiting and keeping Christ in heaven is because of these souls that are not saved.
Right.
There's no scripture anywhere that suggests that the ungodly are elected to damnation.
No, that's correct.
No such statement in the Word of God.
That's good to hear you say that. It's nice when an older brother is able to support what some of us are trying to say, and we appreciate that we've still got older men amongst us who are confirmed about in these matters, and we thank God for them. And I'd like you younger men to see that. You might be saying these are old fogies and maybe they've missed the boat a bit or something, and they haven't just got this capacity that we have. Now I'm suggesting to you kindly, draw on these men and take from them and put it into your own language if you like. Polish it up a wee bit, you know, because it needs polished up a bit.
Sometimes.
Does verse 10 take us on beyond the millennium now? Is he looking up at the dissolution of all things?
I think he is.
And a strange thing, why does he bring in the expression, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when evidently he's looking on to the end of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he?
Yes.
Because it's only then when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And at the end of the millennium, only then is going to come in the new heaven and the new earth.
Yeah.
And yet we usually take the expression, the day of the Lord, as being the time of tribulation times.
And we'll make a mistake in that now. The day of the Lord is an extensive a period of time. And this is how I've looked at it, and I've written it down. The day of the Lord is a comprehensive term for the entire period embracing the tribulation, the apocalyptic judgments, the heavenly disturbances, the coming to earth of the Lord, and the establishment of his millennial reign.
I'll have to get that on the tape, brother.
I'll never remember it, but it's good. I like it.
It commences when he brings judgment on the earth following the termination of the day of grace. That will immediately bring in the day of the Lord, because it's an intervention into the ways and conditions and attitudes of men. And the day of grace, when it ends, the day of the Lord begins.
Yeah.
Now, some of these dear men here wait until the Lord puts his feet on Mount Olivet. But they're a bit slow there. They'll need to get in a bit quicker.
Uh-huh.
Because the day of the Lord is not a dramatic thing in that sense. It comes in and displaces the attitude of God towards men. It's a present day of grace. But the thief in the night changes the attitude of God. It shows us that God is not long-suffering now, that God is not acting in grace now, that God is intervening in judgment or in glory, whatever you like. But he breaks in that way, into the ways and arrangements of men, so that the day of the Lord comes in at that point, and it continues until the final dissolution of all things. And this is taken up by Peter. And it merges in then to the day of God,
Amen.
Introduces us to the day of God. Amen. Now, in contrast with the day of the Lord, the day of Christ is never related to the unsaved. Is never related to the unbeliever. The day of Christ is always related to the believer. It's called the day of the Lord Jesus. It's called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the day of Jesus Christ. It's called the day of Christ. And this is a projected period of time, commencing with the Lord's coming to the air for his own, and probably runs on into the day of God, covering the millennial, the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the millennial period of righteous government on the earth, and runs in after the final outburst at the end of that period and takes us into the day of God.
The day of the Lord would seem to be the intervening of God in judgment with the world, isn't it?
That's it.
But the day of Christ is when Christ is going to move in absolute supremacy in his own time.
That's the point. I think that is it.
It's a heavenly day, isn't it?
A heavenly day. That's nice, whereas the day of the Lord is an earthly day.
Yeah.
It's associated with earthly events. If you read Old Testament books like, I just took a note of this, Isaiah 2 and Joel chapter 1 and Zechariah 14, all those chapters deal with the day of the Lord. And there's more than judgment in them. There is an introduction to glory and blessing as well.
Mm-hmm.
But remember, the greater portion of the day of the Lord is certainly taken up with God acting in judgment and government. So that may be helpful to you.
The burden of it is really judgment, isn't it?
It is.
But it has two sides to it, like the kinsman redeemer and the kinsman avenger. You know what
I do know, yeah.
Well, you tell them a little more about
it. No, you do. You start to the...
Well, it's in regard to Israel primarily.
Yes.
And the day of Jehovah was a day that, an expression that was well known in Israel.
Yes.
So we have to enter into their thinking and the prophecies concerning them to enter into it.
Yes.
And when we come to the Revelation, we seldom hear about it, but he is the kinsman redeemer and the kinsman avenger.
And that fits in beautifully to the character of the day of the Lord. It really does. It gives us that dual character of it. And I really appreciate it. Thank you for bringing that in. Coming down to verse 10, I think is important. The end of verse 10, it says, "For the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." We'll come down to these one or two details later on. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, you'll notice that he's reminding us that God isn't only going to interfere in relation to the material side of things. It's what's going on morally in the world God is concerned about. He's going to break into... It's been a fascinating earth of this ours, isn't it? I mean, this has been a fascinating planet. Look what's been produced in this planet. If you look at it economically, if you look at it materially, if you look at it in business, if you look at it educationally, scientifically, there's been massive things done in this, on this planet. But it's all geared to man's day. This is man's day. But God says, I'm going to bring in my day. You see, this is man's day, but man's day is going to end. And I think that's what you've got at the end of verse 10. The taunts of those who scoff at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, well, I want to take this up with you. And brethren, if you just give me 2 or 3 minutes to outline this, I think you'll find it helpful. Peter raises certain arguments against these scoffers and false teachers. And he argues, first of all, from history. Look at verses 5 to 7. Now, I consider this to be of major importance in giving an exposition of this passage. In verses 5 to 7, Peter argues from the standpoint of history. And he takes them back to it. And he gives them the original creation, the flood, and what follows the flood. He argues from that standpoint. Now look at verse 8. He argues from the standpoint of Scripture. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day was with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I told you that was a direct quotation from one of the Psalms. He's arguing from the standpoint of Scripture. Now look at verse 9. He's arguing from the standpoint of the character of God. The Lord does not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So he argues from the character of God. And now in verse 10, that was verse 9, verse 10, he argues from the standpoint of the promise of Christ. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and he'll do it in perfect suitability and in conformity with his great promise to him, to us, as the one who will come as. And remember, it's not the rapture in 2 Peter. There is no reference to the rapture. It's always a reference to the day of the revelation of Christ, his coming out in glory. Now, you must see that. If you see the rapture in it, it's going to make great difficulties in your understanding of this chapter. Now, sorry I took a bit extra time there, but I thought it would be useful to point that out.
Could I just again, I remember many years ago asking a dear brother that certainly Brother Jim would know, and I think even the saints around here might know. Jim would know him well. But I remember asking this man about a prophetic question. Actually, I wanted to know who was the man-child in Revelation 12. Everybody will tell you that's very easy, but I don't find it as easy as some would make it, because I like to think a wee bit, you see. But I'll never forget the answer that man gave to me. He said, I don't delve in prophecy. What's the point of looking at prophecy? What does prophecy do for anybody? And then he turned around and spoke about the man that Brother Jim said was a great blessing to him. He said, I never forget the time when Willie True came here banding his chart on prophecy and wasting the time of the saints. Is there nothing but for the people after the church has gone? Isn't that what prophecy's for? Well, I tell you, I thought he'd eaten me. It was in a house now, you know. It wasn't in a Bible reading. We were all right. And I had to sink back. I was a wee bit frightened. But and being an older man and more venerable than me, I didn't like to make an attack. But I tell you this, I went home. It did me good. Because that's where you're coming to for mercy in heaven, isn't it?
That's right.
An awful lot of effect to prophecy. You need to study prophecy. Because it certainly affected Abraham's prayers. When God told him, you know, what was going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah, he went in and he started to pray. And here we're going to see how in Genesis chapter 19, that was his prayers. In Hebrews 11, it affected Noah's work, didn't it?
It did. Yeah.
And here it's going to affect our lives.
Yes.
It must affect our lives. The whole object of this, he tells us, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? There's a tremendous effect in prophecy. We need to study prophecy. Because it does have a big effect upon the lives of the saints.
Tremendous effect.
Tremendous.
It's got to have a prophecy is always intended of God to affect us practically, isn't it?
Amen.
It was never intended to give us the license to set out things date-wise.
That's not the problem.
The reason for prophecy being given is not that it will become sensational, but that it will become practical, intensely practical. And I think that's what you're being saying to us, Brother Norman, in verse 11. And you'll notice, taking up the dissolution of the elements effected, he brings in assurance, first of all. He assures us about all. Now, don't get disturbed about it, Ollie, he says. God's got all this in control. One day with God is as 1,000 years, and just leave it all with him. Assurance. And then the next word, argument, that I tried to suggest to you. He brings in arguments. And then thirdly, in verse 11, it's animation or action. It ought to do something to us. If we really believe, brethren, that this earth as we know it, far less the stellar heavens and the atmospheric heavens and all that that's above us, this great earth of ours in which we live, and we plan it all, and we get our nice houses, and we get all arranged, and we get everything all sorted out. It's always good to remind ourselves that God's going to break in this, and he's going to bring it to naught. That's what Peter's saying. Don't get too preoccupied with all this. It's got to have a practical, demonstrative effect upon every particle and part of our living. And he says, remember, it's all going to be burned up. So don't set your heart on it. Don't set your affections on it. Rather, in contrast to the evil, impure teachers set about attending to holiness and godliness in your life. And these are the true words he brings up in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy behavior and godliness? And that's how we should be thinking today, brethren. Holiness and godliness. These are the things we're needing to get working on.
It's amazing in verse 10 that you might say we have the near future. In verse 11 we have the present time.
Yeah.
And then in verse 12 we have the distant future.
That's nice. That's really good.
The present time, Peter squeezes that in between the near future and the far distant future.
That's right.
There are three things in verse 10 that it says are going to be destroyed. The elements and the earth and the works that are therein.
Yes.
My question is, in what sense are they going to be destroyed? You mentioned something about a renewal and not a replacement.
Yes.
Is that what we're talking about
here?
It's the renewal.
I would say so.
And what are the works? The works therein.
Everything that's done, the things I was referring to earlier on, all that's been done in the earth, I believe, all the works.
The works of God.
I don't think so.
The works of men.
I would think so. I think he's bringing in the moral issue there then, Brother Tom.
And even they will change for good.
Yeah, that's right. He'll turn everything to that end, won't he?
Yes.
But I'm glad you raised that again, because I don't think I really got it through the last time.
The melting part is what?
Yeah, I think it's the melting pot. God's putting this great universe into his great melting pot, you see. And he's going to purge it and purify it and cleanse it and make it all new, you know. So radically changing it. I know that Hebrews says that these heavens and earth are going to be rolled up like a scroll. And the same verses synchronizing with what our brother Norman told us about in Revelation 20, the heavens and the earth fled away from his presence as if it all disappeared. And well, as it is, it will be. As it is known now, it will all disappear. But God's going to reshape it and bring it into absolute compatibility with his holy nature and his righteous character. And when he does all that, then it will answer his pleasure. That's the great point. You see, it's the day of God that God is looking for. That's the ultimate. We all want an ultimate, don't we? The ultimate in the purpose of God is to bring everything into suitability to his own pleasure and his eternal praise. And that's what he's going to do. So meanwhile, Peter's saying, I want you to live like that. I want your lives to be so affected by the fact of divine intervention and the radical change that's going to come upon everything. He says, I want your lives morally and spiritually now to be changed like that. And that's what we should be concerned about. Now down to verse awaiting. Now I've got the word awaiting. Verses 12 to 13. Awaiting. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire and so on. And I think we should look at this as God filling in his calendar and directing everything towards. And the word coming here is parousia. Now don't let that disturb you. Don't think because the word parousia is used that it always means the rapture of the saints. Now that is a great mistake. Parousia is just a word that we use in our English translation as his presence, as in contrast to his absence, his presence. So the word Peter uses here is the coming of the day of God, or is a parousia.
There is an interesting thing I notice at the beginning in verses 1 to 4 when the coming is attacked. Really we've got scoffers that are laughing.
Right.
At the very thought of it. But here when we come to this section where the coming is applied now to our lives, it says, nevertheless, we, Luke, they laugh.
Yeah.
But we, Luke. And again, I like the wording you use. You use the expression waiting, didn't you?
Yes.
Mr. Darby again puts the word there, waiting for. And maybe it is that we're in sympathy with God in verse 9.
Yeah.
Is that right?
That's right.
That's why he uses the word waiting.
Sure.
You see, I never forget a young fellow speaking at home once. It doesn't say waiting for. It says looking for. He said, you know, you can be waiting for a bus. I'm looking in a shop window.
Yes.
But he says you're looking for.
Right.
But here the difference it is actually waiting, isn't it?
That's
the one. You see, whereas in Titus it is that it's looking for, here it's waiting, and it seems to me it could be that we're just in sympathy with God. We know God's going to work. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day with him, he's not slack. Well, if God is in his mercy, holding back, we're quite content to take up the same condition.
Thanks very much, Norman. And the word hasting, it doesn't mean that we are going to hasten his coming, none of that. You know, I've heard a lot of brethren feel, well, by our lives and by certain things, the more activity we do and engage in, and the more the better we live, we'll hasten the coming of the Lord. We'll bring it on, you know. Well, we can't do that. We can't change a divine program.
No.
Nothing will alter the working out of God's great program or God filling in his calendar. The word for hasting here is earnestly desiring. Earnestly desiring. We cannot hasten or hinder it, but by our daily engagement of heart and life in the eternal interests of God, we're hastening it in our own affections, in our own lives. That's what we're saying. That's what Peter is saying too. And I think that's a lovely thing to be engaged with.
To wait eagerly.
Waiting eagerly. That's right. I've often thought about if you go to a fishing village, and Father Non and others who have been on the Moray Firth there, Gardenstown and along those places, we used to go up there on holidays every year, and we used to watch the boats coming in, the little fishing boats. And when we went to Peterhead, where you've got the larger ones, some of the brethren there told us about the many people, men who have lost their lives there. Many, many of them have lost their lives. And it used to be disastrous, you know. A great storm arose out in the North Sea there. They said there used to be a change of attitude in the part of the women who were left at home. And some of them would just stay in their homes when they got word that there's exceeding danger on the North Sea, and that men may never come back again. And some of them chose just to wait patiently in the home. Just wait and wait and wait.
sometimes it was day after day after day they had to wait. You can imagine what that would be like. But others didn't do that. Other women chose to go right down to the wall, the sea wall. And they stood there, and they kept looking out into the stormy, raging sea, with some of those waves reaching up to 30, 40 feet in height. And as they watched day in and then back again for the next day, a vigil, and they explained to us, this is the difference between these two words. Some of the women chose just to wait patiently on the happening, and the others chose to eagerly desire, out there watching, peering into the horizon just to see if there's any glimpse, any possible hope of their men coming back again. But you know, fellow believers, I believe that's how the Lord wants us to wait for his coming, or the parousia, or the day of God, or whatever the case may be. Now, coming down to the final verses, please, from 14 to the end, I'd like you to notice in verse 14, he takes up moral purity. In verses 15 to 16, he deals with scriptural predictions, basing everything on the Word of God and Paul's great teaching. And then verse 17, doctrinal preservation. We are preserved doctrinally, you'll notice, in 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And then finally, verse 18, he deals with spiritual progress, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So where he began is where he ends. You began a reading with a consideration of that, Brother Wilson, making progress in the things of God. So maybe we could just look at a few words, these few words that remain for the remaining time.
This is the third time, and then there's the fourth time when Peter uses that word beloved in the form of address. And then he refers to our beloved brother Paul besides. But four times over in this letter, he uses that term beloved. In fact, he starts that way in chapter 3. That's right. He says, I was going to ask, why is it so often in chapter 3? There's only one other time, I think, in the second epistle, if I'm not mistaken, the word beloved is used. I think it's four or five times in chapter 3. Is there any particular reason why?
And John uses it too, I noticed, in his epistle quite a lot. And does Jude use it three times or something? I'm not just sure about that, but I noticed. I wondered if it could be that he's dealing with intense things, isn't he? I mean, he's engaging their minds with lofty and immense truth. He's bringing us to the end of things, and he's letting us see the character of the present age and the impending judgment of God. And he's thinking of the believers and their exposure to all that. And he's looking at them, they look as if they're so feeble and so few and so fickle in the light of all this kind of thing. And it seems to me that he's not only saying, look, you're beloved of God, but you're beloved of me also. I want you to know that I have a very affectionate relationship with you. And I want you to understand that I am not just imparting doctrine and truth to you. I'm wanting to tell you that I'm imparting my own affections to you. And brethren, I think that's a word for us who would take up spiritual ministry. It's not just a matter of laying doctrine or words on the minds of God's people. I think we've got to convey to them the affection of our hearts in relation to their well-being. I think that's why he brings it in.
Sorry, go on, Jim.
Go on.
Yeah, I was just saying it was good.
Oh. Yeah, I was just going to remind again, Brother Jim, and probably Mr. Doherty, I don't know, may have remembered Harry Bell. And Mr. Bell, you know, whenever he spoke, you could hear ringing from him, oh, beloved,
yes.
Oh, beloved. Right. And, you know, I would say he probably transformed our home in a measure. Certain things that had to be adjusted and this sort of thing. But it wasn't the fact of what he talked, but behind it all, you know, you could see that the heart of the man was such, oh, beloved. you know, because he just, didn't he?
I can still hear him saying
it. Can hear him ringing out.
Yeah, I can still hear
and,
him.
And he was just wanting the things of God to know, I'm not here with a big whip, I just want the very best for you.
I like that.
And maybe that's the same idea
with
you.
I think it is. Mm. I really do. And if you look at verse 14, you'll notice some lovely things tucked away in there. It says that you look for such things, be diligent. That's his great word, isn't it? That you may be found of him in peace. Isn't that a lovely condition to be in? I mean, as you move round about, you know, I believe God's people are disturbed in many ways today. Their minds are disturbed. And families are in such a mess, could I use that word? You know, they're disturbed. And the assemblies, the brethren in responsibility, they're concerned about conditions. And if, as God's people look out into the world and they read the papers and so on, their minds are agitated. And that's the word the Lord used in John 14. Let not your heart be agitated. And many of God's people are agitated today. But I believe that's because we're looking on conditions. And the Lord says, I don't want you to look in conditions. I want you to keep looking up here. That's what Peter's saying too. And he says, meanwhile, while we wait for the day of God to come, I want you to be internally in a condition of peace, tranquility within, and purity without, without spot and blemish. And we've come across those words before. What about yesterday? What about those evil teachers? What did they have? Spots and blemish. What about the first epistle? The Lord Jesus was without spot and blemish. And we, as believers now, he tells us in verse 14, I want you to be internally tranquil. And he says, I want you to be outwardly without spot and blemish. An inward, beautiful moral condition existing in there. And a lovely conduct and behavior that nobody can point their finger at. I want your testimony, he says, to be right. Not only your tranquility, but your testimony.
That will only be as we see what he is going to bring in. That will only be as we grasp what the day of God, the day of the Lord, the time of judgment, that people are naturally occupied with it. It's beyond that when he has his way finally, when he establishes what he wants. And we today, if we're in fellowship with him about that day, we have this tranquility of spirit.
That's it.
Only so.
Only so.
Only so.
Do you link that, brother, with Peter enjoying the majesty of the Lord, looking back on his personal presence on the mount? You talked about the parousia, and the fact that he'd be enjoying over the years, and at this time, the communication of the Father to the Son, and what they heard him say about him. And so, in the good of that, Peter is enjoying the relationship with God's people. And he says, beloved, beloved, beloved.
That's nice. That's sweet, brother. That is really sweet. And that's the only other time it's used, that word beloved, in relation to the Lord Jesus. And that's beautiful. That's a lovely connection.
Chapter 2 and verse 1.
It is. The Father is looking at him, his beloved Son. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And linking it now, and as you say, Peter is endeavoring to convey to those to whom he's writing that he is looking upon them reflectively in relation to how the Father viewed his Son. I think that's a beautiful thing. It's divine and spiritual relationships. It's not based on human thing at all or human emotionalism. It's purely from a divine standpoint.
He's still enjoying the foretaste.
Of course he is.
That he got on the mount.
Yes, and he's using that language. He's borrowing the language of heaven. That's what he's doing, and applying it to the sense here.
I'm wondering in verse 17 where he says the word beloved again, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also be led away. I understand that word is to be carried away in accordance with. In other words, they become in accordance with or agreement with the error of the wicked. And then he says, fall from your own steadfastness. That's to be dislodged, I understand, from that which they have been stabilized. And while all this teaching has been given, he's afraid they'll be dislodged. And so then he goes on and says, grow in grace.
That is a thought, Brother Tom. You notice the verse previous, verse or two previous. He says, now those evil teachers, seducing teachers, they'll distort the word of God. They'll wrest it. They'll twist it. Now, there's nothing more calculated to bring about a dislodged condition and a disturbed condition than unsound teaching. There's nothing more calculated to do that. And that's the whole intention of those teachers. Now, Paul says, you be established in the present truth. You get this into your soul. And then don't be carried away by it. And as you say, that is an interesting word. Did you notice, Brother Tom, that it's exactly the same expression as is used in connection with Barnabas, that he was carried away with the Jews' dissimulation. Thank you. Such a big word that I couldn't get my tongue around it.
Well, I'm just thinking of it now, actually.
And it means hypocrisy.
Yeah.
The Jews' hypocrisy. And Barnabas was being carried away with it. And we can get carried away with things.
That would be an interesting, it's an interesting thing, because I was only thinking again of a practical point from here, verses 15, 16, 17, because along with that dissimulation, of course, was Peter. We're back in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians in chapter 2.
Right, yes.
And there was a disagreement. And maybe Peter has that in mind when he uses the word in verse 17. But, you know, the beauty of it is that though Paul had to withstand them, and though no doubt Peter was wrong, I'm glad he got recovered.
Yeah.
And I'm glad it did not leave a spirit of enmity between the brethren.
That's right.
And that to me is a vital thing. Yeah. One of the great sadnesses amongst us brethren is that we may disagree and then we become disagreeable. Yeah. And there comes nothing but trouble amongst the saints. Yeah. Here there's something to learn. Because if you remember how Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. And then Barnabas was also carried away with the dissimulation. We've had the thing brought in here. And yet, when Peter's writing, our beloved brother Paul, he stood the test. He recognized he'd done wrong. It's not going to bring enmity. It's not going to bring division. It's not going to bring strife. They're going to work together. And he's going to put the matter right, and then they're going to go on together. And I think as saints, that's how we ought to be too. I think there's a very practical lesson to learn, isn't there, in those verses.
And did you notice too, Brother Norman, there was absolutely no envy or jealousy with Peter.
Not a bit.
He even spoke so highly of Paul's ministry. He'd almost say, well, I can give a good word, you know, but this man here, he's tremendous, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, look at the profound ministry Paul had. Whether it's the epistle to the Hebrews, is it?
Amen, brothers.
Amen. Living in peace until now.
I think it must have been.
And you'll notice he ends with a great doxology. We can't stop without making a comment. What a doxology. Paul's got his doxologies. Judas' his doxology. Peter doesn't miss out on his. What a lovely doxology he brings in, and we'll finish with this now. But grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and into the day of eternity. God is moving to that end where he's going to have everlasting praise attributed to God, when God will be all in all. And each person of the Godhead will take their place, so that God, they'll remain in their distinctive eternal positions as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the Son with added glories because of his visit to Calvary and all that he secured down here. With all that enhanced glory, he'll take it to heaven with him and into eternity. But the great point is that God might be all in all. It's the day of eternity when God and man will be done away with, and everything will be in suitability to God. Thank you, dear brother, for your consideration and your contributions and attitude and the attentiveness of the audience. It's been much appreciated. May God bless these meetings to our hearts and lives.